I know you'll find this hard to believe, but I grew up in a house with one screen. It wasn't on my watch, it wasn't on my phone, wasn't on my computer, wasn't on anything that began with an I, but it was just a black and white television right there in the living room. So whatever was on, and that was it. And there was one night of the week, I was trying to remember if it was Friday or Saturday, that Lawrence Welk was on. And if you're old enough, you could remember him, maybe you can Google him. It's definitely not my favorite kind of music. In fact, I used to just plead with my parents, can't you turn the channel to something else? But they were in nostalgia. They went back to the good old days and listened to the bubbly music that went on from that show. And I thought of that because in one sense, the writer to the Hebrews is going back to the good old days. He's reminiscing about the Jewish rituals and traditions, particularly here, the tabernacle. So he's remembering all the good things that God in that day did. Now, of course, the theme is the new covenant. The theme is a new covenant that is unconditional, internal, experiential, eternal, and universal. And having explained the new covenant, he said in chapter 8, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. But before it completely vanishes, he's going to take one long look back at that setting sun of the old covenant. And he's going to give what was very familiar to the Hebrews a remembrance of their tabernacle. In verse 5, he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But I thought since we're a bunch of Gentiles gathered from all over the globe, this stuff really isn't all that familiar to us. So let's walk through a little bit and see what this was all about. Verse 1 says, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And if you had been among those million plus Israelites who gathered in that wilderness, who had that tabernacle in the center of your camp, perhaps one of the first things you would have been struck with is the white linen around the tabernacle tent. It was about 45 meters by 23 meters. It could have all fit nicely in the middle of a football field. But that white is reminding them that this is a holy place. The tabernacle is God's territory in their midst. And perhaps they thought the words of the psalmist, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. If you were to have gone into that tent enclosure, the first thing you would have seen is a bronze altar. And it was there that the blood of offerings and sacrifices was placed. Had four horns on a horn on each corner that was connected to the ceremonies that were conducted on that altar. Moses wrote that the Lord said, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, what any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of the meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is, the entrance of the tent of meeting. So in great contrast to that white tent is the red blood. blood of an animal that has been freshly killed, blood that is probably dripping through your fingers and splattered on your clothes because you killed it. You who committed the sin were to have killed that animal in vivid remembrance that somebody dies over sin. And it should have been you. But thankfully, a substitute took your place, and you therefore perform the offerings and all that the altar requires. But that's as far as you could have gone into that tent enclosure. In fact, from here on, the duty of the priest will kick in, and you're simply left on the outer fringes of the tent. And the priest will then go to that altar and perform what other circumstances, rituals are needed. And then there was a bronze laver, which was basically a kind of a big bronze bathtub. And of course, with all the blood and burning and carcass and whatever, you needed to wash up. And that was there for that purpose. Behind the laver was this tent. The tent was about 4.5 meters high, 4.5 meters wide, and about 14 meters long. And it was covered over with three layers, a couple of layers of animal skin and a layer of tapestry. And inside that tent were two different rooms, one called the Holy Place and one called the Most Holy Place. And they were divided by a very thick, ornate veil held up by golden columns, held into the ground by silver bases. And in the first outer room, there were three distinctive pieces of furniture. And you see verse 2, for a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the Holy Place. Now, as you can perhaps see, that lampstand had seven branches. It's also known as a menorah. And there were lights along the top of it. There was a table of consecrated bread. There were 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes, to represent the bread of presence before the Lord. There was also in the tabernacle, that outer room, a third piece of furniture that was an altar for incense. But interestingly, we're going to see that in our story, it's actually in the inner room. And I don't think that's a mistake. I think there's a message that is being made there. In verse 3, we read, behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered in all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn, holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And one author explaining that switch of location of that altar of incense says, while the location might seem puzzling to some, it's prophetic. Significance is for the incense prophesies of the ultimate prayers offered by Christ, our high priest, in the presence of God. And verse 5 says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, of course, these are just artists' ideas. We don't know exactly how all of these furnitures looked. But we do know they were glorious. It was old. It was vanishing. It was a shadow. It was obscure. But the writer wants us to remember that it was a glorious house provided by God for his people. The writer is not going to lift up Jesus by putting down the old covenant, but rather he'll hold that covenant high and lift Jesus even higher. Paul similarly says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, this is the case. What once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? Verse 6 says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, that outer room, performing their ritual duties. They were there every day. They were there every day because those lamps continually needed trimming morning and evening so that they would not go out. They were there, as I mentioned, to change the bread that was there regularly placed upon the table of showbread. And so there were thousands of priests. And you were lucky, if you can say such a word before God, if you were chosen to go for 1 week of service in that outer court. Because most of the thousands of priests didn't even get that far. It was a great privilege to go to the outer court and perform the rituals of God. But verse 7, in the second, only the high priest goes. But he once a year, and not, I don't know what happened, without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So for 7 days before Yom Kippur, this high priest who was going to be responsible for this work inside the inner court went away from home. And he got himself ready during those 7 days. He stayed in the temple and he practiced every day the rituals that were needed. He was very careful not to come into contact with anything that might make him unclean. And on the morning of the atonement, the high priest offered the burnt offering, and after this offering, he was ritually bathing his body. And he put on these glorious robes, the white sacred linen tunic. He even had white undergarments. That might be too much information. But he had a white sash, a white turban, and he placed his hands on the head of the bull, and he prayed, O God, I have committed iniquity, transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house, as it is written in the law of thy servant Moses, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, for all your sins shall ye be clean before the Lord. And they answered after him, Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever. Notice how they didn't say in the Talmud the name of God. So then he leaves the bull for a couple of minutes, and he goes to 2 goats. One of them will be dedicated to Yahweh, and one of them is called Azazel. And that one will become a scapegoat. And they'll place crimson wool on the horns of the scapegoat and tie a thread around this one dedicated to Yahweh. And he'll leave them there for the moment. Then he'll turn back to the bull and sacrifice it. And then he will take the censer filled with incense from the altar of incense and fill it with coals from the bronze altar out there. And so this mixture of incense and coals will then be carried. Now this will be the first time going into the most holy place. And what he will do then is pour that incense coal mixture on this Ark of the Covenant. And the room will fill with smoke and the incense will rise. And then he'll go back out. He'll get some of the blood of that bull and re-enter with it and spread it upon that mercy seat and sprinkle seven times in a very particular way. Then he will sacrifice, go back out, sacrifice the goat that was such designated to be sacrificed. He will mix the blood of the goat and the blood of the bull and come back in to the altar and sprinkle that mix of blood on the horns of that altar. And then again, Moses writes, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all the transgressions, all their sins. He'll put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. He'll bathe his body in water in a holy place, put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, their skin and their flesh, and their dung, too much information, shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So there was just a few things to do in that tabernacle. And you really wanted to get it right during that once a year opportunity that you had to go into that most holy place. This morning, I just want to draw two thoughts as we consider the setting sun on this glorious tabernacle. First of all, God's holiness warning. The word the Bible uses more than any other to describe God is holy. You might have thought it was love. Especially in this generation, we're always saying God is love. He is love. But the word holy wins the day. In fact, many times in the Bible it's used holy, holy, holy to remind us how holy he is. And it's basically reminding us that he is set apart from us. All that imagery that I just got through describing should make that very clear. The words of Habakkuk, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And especially now that we have fallen into sin, the holiness of God is a vivid thing. Remember in the garden, the promise of the serpent, your eyes will be opened and you're like God. Well, our eyes are open, but we're not like God. God loves the good and hates the evil. We love the evil and we hate the good. We're far from the holiness of God. And therefore, God has erected barriers, just like you should put on your seatbelt when you get into a car. Especially if I'm going to drive, God has made barriers to protect us. And that's what verses 1 and 2 are describing, these rituals, these regulations. These Israelites couldn't just run in and out of the presence of God. His holiness was too great. In fact, the third book of the Bible is a code of holiness. The book of Leviticus details how to worship this holy God. He says of himself in chapter 19, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. But interestingly, even the sons of Aaron didn't read the book very well. Because you'll see in chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu offered this strange fire, whatever that was, and died in the presence of their holy God. And so these priests, no wonder they thought very seriously about the work that they were given to do. Just a few priests were even allowed in the outer room, and only one priest once a year was allowed into that inner room. He practiced it all week, and he breathed a great sigh of relief when he was done, if he was still alive. This was a serious thing, to enter the presence of God. Verse 6 and 7 describe that. And there was blood. In the economy of God, in the Old and New Covenant, sin demands sacrifice. Again, Leviticus says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And indeed, that is a solemn warning. That's why the worshiper killed the animal themselves, in that vivid remembrance that this could have been me. This should have been me. Either I get a substitute, or I'm going to be slain for my own sin. And so that blood was a vivid remembrance. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls. Remember how it was brought together, and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer. That's described in Numbers 19, to when you touch a dead body for purification. It did its work. They did their work within the old covenant. But even that was a vivid remembrance of sin and death, and a vivid remembrance that it's just a temporary restoration of fellowship until you sinned again, because it wouldn't be long and you would need it all over again. But the second thing that is very clearly shown in all this is the welcome of God. In fact, it's clear from the first chapter of the Bible onward that God is welcoming his people. Indeed, for most of the Bible, God is chasing his people. People who don't really want to be welcomed. God made us, the Bible says, in his own image. Not because he's lonely and wanted to play with us, but because he's glorious and he wanted us to behold his glory. And he wanted us to be in fellowship with him. But for much of the Bible, God is like a jilted lover with a broken relationship. But God consistently tries to patch things up. Even in the garden, when that first sin was committed, we read, "The Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?'" And so the searching heart of God, the love of God, is indeed the theme throughout the Bible. When the world is so evil, it must be destroyed. God, out of mercy, chooses one man and a family to inhabit an ark of deliverance. When the world defies God and builds a Tower of Babel, not to get to him, but to show they don't need him, God chooses another man and another family, and says of him in chapter 12, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." When God's salvation is seen throughout Scripture, and the writer in verse 8 says, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing," that is, the tabernacle. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed, until the time of reformation, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Interesting phrase there, isn't it? The Holy Spirit indicates. Now, he's mentioned the Holy Spirit a couple of other times in this letter, saying the Holy Spirit said, and then there's a quote from Hebrew Scripture. But here he's saying the Holy Spirit is preaching through this whole symbolic system, how there is a barrier between God and his people, and that barrier won't be closed until Christ will come to reconcile and to restore. And so we see in this old covenant worship, it's quite small, isn't it? It's quite selective, isn't it? There's just a few who will be blessed into that. But in now the new covenant, that invitation is going viral, going global, where God is reminding the whole world of his love in Jesus Christ. Because when the high priest, Jesus, finishes his sacrifice, what came next? Pentecost. And wasn't Pentecost God's great demonstration that every nation can now come and worship the living God? Indeed, it fulfills what Isaiah looked forward to, that the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. But also in the love of God, he gives a conscience. And I would propose this morning that the biggest barrier between God and his people is not veils and curtains and laws and tents, but rather it's in verse 9, the conscience of the worshiper. The thing that separates us from God is right here in us. It is that moral indicator of right and wrong, good and bad. Flavel said the conscience is God's spy and man's overseer. And it's like that warning light on the dashboard that something's wrong. We ran out of battery or whatever. Something is defective. Something is needing to be attended to. And the conscience does that right inside of us as that indicator. And the sincere Israelite, if they were honest, could really never have peace in their conscience. How? Because they had invested a great sum of money, probably, to get that unblemished animal and go with all those regulations and sacrifice it. And then even as they're on their way home, they sin all over again. At least I would have. Can't you see the endless routine of sacrifice? The endless ritual that never ends. And it's all ultimately pointing to a conscience that can never quite get right with God. Albert Speer was a brilliant, loyal Nazi, a close friend of Hitler. He's credited with keeping the factories alive during World War II. He was caught by the Allies. He joined 24 other people and went on trial at Nuremberg. He was the only one out of all 24 that admitted he had done anything wrong. He served 20 years and came out saying, I served a sentence of 20 years and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time of my punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. And that's the human struggle, isn't it? Verse 9, purify our conscience from dead works. This is what the world is busy about. Works that, if not sinful, are certainly pointless and dead from the perspective of eternity. Building empires that will fall, buying things that will not satisfy or last, serving ambitions that are destined for the grave. But I want to remind you, friends, that God has given this Azazel, this scapegoat, not just a goat to run off somewhere long ago, but God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our scapegoat. Just as they put their hands upon him and said, I'm giving my sins over to you, take them away. So Jesus Christ, even now here in this room, invites you to place your hands upon him. Place your sins upon him. Give your life to him. And indeed, by virtue of his death and resurrection, he can take them away. And how do we know that? Well, we know it because one day, when those priests were doing their thing in that outer room, making the bread and keeping the lights on, God in his sovereignty took that veil to the inner court and ripped it from top to bottom. Can you imagine how it must have felt to be there? And to realize that that indeed was his sign that the way is now open. The debt has now been paid. The reconciliation is possible. And so the Holy Spirit, says Owen, so persuades us that God loves us that our souls are filled with joy and comfort. This is his work. And he does it effectively to persuade a poor, sinful soul that God and Jesus Christ love him, delights in him, and is well pleased with him, and only has thoughts of kindness toward him, is an inexpressible mercy. And then there's cleansing. That's what we saw in the last verses there, that blood of Christ. That blood that accomplished so much. That blood that could do what no animal blood could do. A blood that could fully remove sin. A blood that was spent when he took our sins upon himself and endured the full justice of God, propitiating his very wrath. A blood that takes that secret in your heart that haunts you. And says, I'll carry it away from you. I'll make all things new if you cast your cares upon me. That's what the gospel can do. When Jesus walked the earth, he said in John, I go and prepare a place for you. If I come again, I'll take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas, who'd been with him for some years, said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And from the perspective of the whole Bible, we kind of think, what a dope. How does he not know the way? Jesus is the way. We know that. But think of these words in the light of what I've shared just a few moments ago about tents and enclosures and animals and sacrifices and rituals. How you would never get into the presence of God. And now God in human flesh is saying, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I will take you to the Father. What an amazing thing. No wonder Thomas didn't get it. And I wonder whether you this morning get it. By means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. So the Holy Spirit who empowered him was even mysteriously there at the cross as he suffered not just the physical sufferings, but the spiritual weight of the world and punishment for sin upon him. And so, verse 14, to purify our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. So, friends, if you know Jesus, not only have you been cleansed, but you've also been commissioned. Not only have you been saved, but you're supposed to serve. You now are called his servants. The new covenant is the priestly duty, as that word here is reminiscent of that word in the tabernacle. Remember, inside that outer room, they had two duties. They had to keep the lights burning and to keep the prayers of incense going. And isn't that our duty in the new covenant? Isn't that our duty to keep the light of the Word of God shining in the dark places where the Lord leads us? And isn't it our duty that the prayers of God will continue to be risen like incense as we call upon the Lord for the world in which we live? Indeed, John says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." In fact, Spurgeon says, "To serve the living God is necessary to the happiness of a living man. For this end we were made. We miss the design of our making if we do not honor the Maker. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If we miss that end, we are ourselves terrible losers. The service of God is the element in which alone we can fully live." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we realize now as we see more clearly the barriers and the obstacles of the old covenant, the impediments of sin, the impediments of regulations, the impediments of our own frailty and difficulty in all those rituals and sacrifices, how hard it was to maintain a living relationship with you. We know, of course, Lord, there were saints in the old covenant. There were women and men of faith whose hearts were aglow with the joy of the Lord, but we realize it was not an easy thing. How much more, how much better is it for us now in Jesus Christ to come directly into your presence, to come joyfully with hearts that have been sprinkled not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the very blood of the Son of God. Help us, Lord, to realize all that has been given for us in Christ, and to worship and to rejoice and to give praise and service to you forever and ever. Amen.